do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 8, verse 30. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's word. If we need it, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for delivering us through the work of your Son and for providing for each of us who have believed in him an election that is your highest and best. It is far beyond anything that we could have ever thought or imagined and still can't know the depth of it and the predestination, the plan that you have given us to walk in. We thank you, Father, that you have so thought of us since before the creation of the world, and that you have blessed us and elected us in him. We're just so honored to be in the Lord, and we just ask, Father, that your Spirit that you have given us so graciously would enlighten our hearts tonight concerning the things that we study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as he was instructed, which is the Mount of the Curse, as we now know. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones in which no man had wielded an iron tool. And you must remember that that instruction is given because the stones represent the earth, which is cursed. So they cannot be altered in any way. They must represent the earth fully, and so they cannot be cut or altered. And they offered the burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Now, this is a different altar, as we know from Deuteronomy 27, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, this is in the valley, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And then after everything, every curse that he gave, every blessing that he gave, the people shouted, Amen. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Million plus people. It's quite the sight. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, just as they were instructed in Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. And then what is not mentioned here in Joshua, again, because this is a synopsis of the history of what is happening here, is not everything is mentioned. Don't forget, the Bible is not a historical book. It's not written. It has a lot of history in it, but it's not written for the purpose of history. It's written for the purpose of revelation. And so it's not going to include every single part of the history. But we see in comparison with verse 7 that they were to rejoice. And so once this was done, they were to rejoice before the Lord your God. Now, about 400 years after this had occurred, David would pen a psalm. He penned many psalms, actually most of them. And in one of the particular psalms, and this is very... this was cool for me today because I was on a task of reading all the Messianic Psalms today. And so, because they're going to be included in part of this study tonight, in fact. And Messianic Psalms are the ones that pinpoint the Messiah to come at prophecy, Psalm 22 are huge ones. Psalm 16, there's some of them that, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are messianic psalms. And in the notes that I had, instead of 118, I had 108. It was a typo. And I'm reading 108, and I read through it, and I'm like, well, I mean, it's a great psalm. I mean, obviously, but it's not messianic. But then, and I want you to go there, because I was led here by quote-unquote accident. You guys can come in. Who is that behind the curtain? The great and powerful Edgar's. That's a Wizard of Oz quote for you Edgar's, if you haven't seen that. I don't know if they've seen it. I think I'm making fun of them. About 400 years later, David would pen a psalm that may have mimicked the rejoicing in this valley by a million plus people who would awaken the dawn around them. That's the way that's worded beautifully. It would awaken the dawn. The very day would come to awaken by their shouting or their rejoicing. And actually, if you skip down to, before we start reading it, if you skip down to verse 7, and after I'm reading this, I get to verse 7. It says, God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem. Guess where Shechem is? Right in this valley. That is the town that's here. This is the place that they are. So go back to verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. He's saying, I will play and sing to the Lord with such praise that I will awaken the day, that very day. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches into the skies. Look at verse 3. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, plural. Meaning not just within Israel. And Israel here in this valley is surrounded by nations. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult, I will portion out Shechem, and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl, and Edom, over Edom I shall throw my shoe, which is interesting, it's a phrase that means he will tread there. Over Philistia, the Philistines, I will shout aloud. You'd notice this, what he's really portioned out here, starting with, and it's interesting, and no error, I don't think, that it starts with Shechem, the first place that Abraham builds an altar, first place that Jacob builds an altar, where Jacob buys a piece of property, digs a well, and from Shechem he goes through all the areas in which as Israel would dwell, from the north to the south. The Philistines are in the west along the coast, and Edom and Moab, which are on the opposite side of the Jordan. If you remember, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, which we studied before they crossed, asked to be on that side, and they were granted it. And so they dwelt there. God is saying that all of this is mine. Now, if it's his, what does he do with it? He gives it. All right, we're going to see this coming up in the offerings as well. It belongs to God, and what God does with what he possesses is he gives it to his people. And they don't deserve it just like we don't. So we turn to these two offerings. The offerings that were offered on Ebal are the burnt offering and the peace offering. And to understand this, what they mean, first we look at typology. Both of these offerings are obviously a type of our Lord. Typology is when a type is an Old Testament illustration, which, while having a place and purpose in biblical history, also is intended to foreshadow a New Testament doctrine. And what it foreshadows is called the antitype. So the type is an illustration. The Ark of the Covenant is a type, and the antitype is the person of Christ. Within the ark, you have the wood, which represents his humanity. You have the gold, which represents his deity. You have the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled, which represents his work on the cross. So all of those things, the mercy seat, the two cherubim, the wood, the gold, the items that were inside the box, all are types of something that would become a reality. These offerings are types, and the parts of them, you know, the details of it, and we're not going to go into an enormous amount of detail, but just enough so that we get the gist of what they are, so that we can come to understand. And once you come to understand them, it's all visuals that are pointing to the one who has delivered you, your Lord, and we learn a lot from them. Most types, of course, point to Christ. But since Christ is the center of all New Testament doctrines, many of the types point to a specific aspect of truth concerning him. The Levitical offerings are no different. The Levitical offerings, there are five offerings with some subdivision offerings in there. The festivals and the feasts, like the Day of Atonement, the first fruits of unleavened bread and so on, are all types of him. They all point to him as his person and his salvation work. As the Old Testament and Jewish tradition taught, that the subject of the sacrifice was a substitution for the offender. So Scripture and the Jewish fathers also teach that the substitute to whom all these types pointed was none other than the Messiah. And that the earliest Jewish fathers agreed with this, and they, even after the destruction of Israel and not believing that Jesus was the actual Messiah, they still, expecting someone else, they still believed that these sacrifices pointed to substitution. As times have modernized, that insight has actually changed. The difficulties of modern interpreters of the messianic prophecies, of which many are modern Jewish scholars, modern rabbis, and synagogues, arise chiefly from their not perceiving the unity of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a progressive unfolding of revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see, because as it starts vaguely, but truthfully, of course truthfully, but it reveals substitution, but it starts pretty vaguely. As time goes on, more and more details are added to the picture. If you take these parts and you separate them, and you say this is one part, that's another part, and they're not united together, what happens is you lose interpretation. And this is true when you're interpreting anything. You know, you must be, according to the Scripture, that is, you must always compare Scripture with Scripture. You must always look at the full context. You must always see it in light of the whole Word. You know, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one revelation. You can't subdivide it. Just like God would say you have to keep the whole law. You can't say, well, I kept this part, so I'm holy. No, it comes as one law. Either you keep it or you don't, and therefore no one could. We can't, like, pick out our favorite doctrines in the New Testament and say that these are the ones I like, these are the ones I'm going to study, and neglect the others. And if you do that, then you miss out on a portion of the revelation, and therefore you miss out on a part of Jesus Christ. You don't get the whole revelation, and you don't really understand all of him. And that's why, no matter what the subject is, you must be ready to learn it. Because if God included it here, it's important, no matter what it is. Going back to modern interpreters, Moses must not be read independently from the Psalms. So you got the Torah. Is that independent from Revelation and the Psalms? Is it, like, different? Is there a different revelation here and there? The answer is obviously not. The Psalms must not be read independently from the prophets. There are there's not so many unconnected writings that are just linked by a book binding. They're just because, you know, you say, well, they're together because they're in the same book. They're together because it's all a part of one progressive revelation all throughout the Old Testament. They form integral parts of one whole, the object of which is to point to the goal of all revelation in the appearing of Christ. Accordingly, we recognize in the prophetic word, and isn't prophecy just magnificent? Right, when you see a prophecy in the Old Testament, you can see, because for us now we're on this side where it's all already happened. So the Old Testament opens up to us like, of course that's about Christ. You know, it's, and but yet, when you look at the prophecy concerning him, it when it comes together, and of course from our side it's a little easier, but it, the picture of what is prophesied is no different than the reality. So we recognize the prophetic word, not a change or a difference in it, but three well-marked progressive stages leading up to the sufferings and glory of our Messiah. First, stage one. It's called the proto-evangel. Rightly so, first evangelistic revelation. It's the first gospel. It's the first mention of the cross in the Word of God in Genesis 3:15. The Lord himself speaking, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Of course, he's talking to the serpent, he's talking to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In what follows here, we have as yet only the grand general outline of this figure. What do we know of him at this point? He's just the seed of the woman. But also we're given a little more insight here than the fact that he is going to be a human being and that he will suffer. And we know he will suffer because his heel will get bruised. However, we also know that he will be victorious over the serpent because he will bruise the head of the serpent. So thus we see a person in the seed of a woman suffering in the prediction that his heel would be bruised and victory in that he would bruise the serpent's head. These merely general outlines are now wonderfully filled up in the book of Psalms. So we turn to the Psalms, stage two. This is thousands of years later. And in the Psalms, we have the person is now the son of David. See, it's much more, it's specific. It's not no longer just he's the seed of a woman. Now he's the son of David, which of course was told or prophesied to David in 1 Samuel. While alike the sufferings and the victory are sketched in vivid detail, we get details. Like say Psalm 22, your hands and your feet will be pierced. What he will say from the cross, all seven sayings from the cross are found here. the fact that they would cast lots for his garments, that he would thirst, that he would peep, and all of that is now filled in the Psalms, and so I give you some. And I recommend, and I sat down and read through these today just in succession, and what joy. Right? It's beautiful poetry about the most beautiful event that's ever happened. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, and the one that I messed up, which I thought was Psalm 108, is Psalm 118. And by the way, Psalm 118 is the last part of the Jewish Hallel. The Hallel is Psalm 113 to 118. They sang it every Passover, and Jesus and his disciples sang the Hallel the night before he died. They sang the Psalms that were about him. Over the centuries, more and more pieces of this whole picture get filled in. They're added in, and the Messiah and his work comes into more focus. We are blessed in the church age. I mean, again, when we look at this, you must see how blessed you are. Hence, not to take Even the scriptures and things that you know from the Bible that you know by rote and you've heard 1,000 times, to not take them for granted. The revelation that we have, the key that we have with the Holy Spirit and the New Testament, the full revelation of doctrine, we can open up the New Testament and see Christ everywhere because we have Him. And so we are blessed to have the full revelation and the perfectly focused picture of who Christ is. But one element is still wanting as we move on from the Psalms, and that this Son of David, this sufferer and conqueror, should be shown to be our substitute, to whom specific types had pointed. Now, it's obvious in the Levitical offerings that that animal is a substitute for my sin, but the specifically written down aspects of what this substitute would be and that he would truly take our sins from us and the whole world is written. Now, it's no longer a picture. It's a picture, which the animal sacrifice, and written in great detail. And these are the prophets. Stage 3 is the prophets, especially Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah, culminating in Isaiah 53. Now, and if you know Isaiah 53, and that is the culmination, it's the apex, it's the pinnacle of all of this. And all around Isaiah 53, the other prophets fill in the details. They're like a group to themselves that revolve around Isaiah 53, and the details of all of Isaiah writes in that chapter is with them as well in their prophecies. So now with the prophets, so you have the Torah, the writings, which the Psalms are included in the writings, and the prophets. And all of this together paints this picture of the Messiah that's unmistakable. Now, when he comes, it's unmistakable. He fulfills hundreds of prophecies. Born in the town of Bethlehem. Now, would be a Galilean, how he would die, that he, what family he would come from, that born of a virgin, then that virgin, that from Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 14. And all of this is there, and all of it points exactly to him. So the final element added in the writings of the prophets, culminating, as it were, in Isaiah 53, fills in the rest of the picture as the revelation of the Messiah adds its parts to the whole. Now the picture is completed, and so true to the original, that when compared with the reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have no difficulty in recognizing it. Nor should have they. And many of them did recognize it, but so many of them neglected to see it. So why did they neglect to see it is a great question, because it speaks of the condition of the fallen human race. Why did they neglect to see it? And Christ spells this out in John chapter 5. He said, "You cannot believe in me because you look for glory for yourself." He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "You cannot believe in me. Now, here I am, your Messiah. I told you that within these pages of your scripture, they all speak of me. I fulfilled all of it. I am a perfect fulfillment of this. And you cannot believe in me because you seek glory for yourselves." That's their number one priority, is to seek glory for self. It truly is man's curse. Right? It's pride and arrogance. We chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We chose independence from God. We chose to be separate from Him. The sin nature wants to be its own God. The sin nature wants glory. Instead of giving the glory to God who saved you, the Messiah who saved you, by your life, by your thinking, by your way, which means to submit all to Him, we want others, even God Himself, to submit to us. That's the sin nature. And this not so much from one or another outline in prophecy or type as from their combination. This is a progressive development through the scriptures in the Old Testament. And so we take a part of it, this typology of the offerings that are offered on Mount Ebal. And this is important in understanding what they're to see by God as they start their nation. This is really the beginning of it. And, you know, what it means to us today. First is the burnt offering. The burnt offering represents propitiation. Now you should know these terms. The term propitiation means that God is satisfied. Therefore, he's satisfied with you because he's satisfied with the finished work of his Son on the cross. It's the Godward side of the cross, meaning that the justice of God is absolutely, completely satisfied. This is what the burnt offering represents. But it also represents reconciliation. This is the manward side of the cross, in which the barrier between God and man has been torn down by the person of Christ. So reconciliation, we are reconciled to God. There is nothing between us and him. All you had to do is believe the gospel, and you're entered into union with Christ. There's no way that could happen unless God was completely satisfied by the finished work of Christ. This means that nothing can be added to it. It means that it is fully complete. It means that your eternal life cannot be taken away from you. It means that your inheritance cannot be taken away from you. It means all that you have in Christ cannot be touched. So your rights, you have rights. You have some rights. You have some rights that you never had before. And we'll see as I've told you, on the burnt offering, right on top of it. The peace offering is always last. It's always offered on top of. The peace offering is the offering of fellowship. The fact that we have peace with God and peace within our souls. Now, if you don't have peace within your soul, and we don't at times, that's because of our stupidity and our lack of faith. But that is your right now, to have the peace of God. All right? That was not a right that you had before. So the rights of earth that governments and people and natural disasters can take away from you, sicknesses can take away from you, and say, I have a right to walk. What if you lose your legs? What if you get diabetes and you can't walk? I have a right to be healthy. What if something goes severely wrong and you lose your health? I have a right to have this amount of money. What if someone takes it? I have rights on earth. God would say, no, not anymore. As my son, you no longer possess those rights. You can yell and scream from all you want. You're trying to defend the wrong rights. And in fact, the rights that I have given you need no defense. They're yours. And they cannot be taken from you. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be taken from us. Nothing that we have as rights before God can be touched. So the burnt offering symbolizes an entire surrender to God. I mean, don't forget that the offering has to be willfully brought by the offerer. He has to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, or once Israel establishes themselves as a nation, the specific areas that God has allowed where sacrifices can be brought. They have to bring them there on their own, by their own free will. So it symbolizes the entire surrender unto God, whether of the individual or of the congregation, and his acceptance of them. So, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, which is that one day where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, there's a burnt offering made. There's a peace offering also made. But that offering is made by the priests. No person brings it. It's for all the people. And so that offering represents the fact that you surrender to God and that God accepts that surrender. This day by day formed the regular morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. Morning sacrifice, always a burnt offering. And once you started the fire in the brazen altar, it never went out. Until the end of the day. But you never let it go out, and then you restoke it for the next offering. That fire kept going. It speaks of the continuous judgment of God that he doesn't change. So day by day formed the regular morning and evening service in the temple. While on the Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, additional burnt offerings followed the ordinary worship. There the covenant people brought the covenant sacrifice, and the multitude of offerings indicated, as it were, the fullness, richness, and joyousness of their self-surrender to God. I mean, you're bringing this animal to the tabernacle. You're bringing it to God, and you're bringing it as an offering to Him. It's not a sin offering, and this is not because you messed up. This is a burnt offering that represents the fact that you understand that God, through His Messiah, is going to completely and fully redeem you. And so you bring this of your own free will. There's other offerings that are the sin offering, the trespass offering. And one is for known sins, one's for unknown sins. But this is an offering to God as submission. Submission to You as You have delivered me. And so it is a testimony of the fact that I am going to follow Your will. And you see, that's why it can't just be ceremony to them. They, like David, they must understand what it means. And hence it brings tremendous fruit to their lives. Now you put your hands on the animal, that's not only a transfer of, yeah, I've sinned against God, but it's also a transfer of my submission to God. My submission to the One who will be sacrificed on my behalf. Go to Leviticus 1. I'm sorry, I laughed because some of you look so bored. I can't help it. So the burnt offering, of course, represents the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord that was needed for the atonement of man. And the people of Israel were to understand this. This is, of course, given in Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying... Now, here's where he's from, the tent of meeting. I mentioned this the other night, that the procedures of the Levitical offerings are going to be given. Although most of the Mosaic law was given at Sinai, the procedures of the Levitical offerings were given at the door of the tabernacle. So Sinai deals with, remember, the law is not of faith. We saw that Paul make that point clearly in Galatians chapter 3 last night. The law is of works. You are to fulfill the law. You are to follow all of the law. By breaking the law, it led you to faith. But still, you led to faith and you offer your sacrifices, you offer your sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings, and the burnt offering. As these are offered by the people of Israel because they are lawbreakers, this doesn't excuse them from following the law. They still must follow it. And rightly so, because it is God's will for His elected people, the elected of Israel, not of us. And so the same true for us. We have 400 plus commands in the New Testament. We are to follow them with all of our heart. And until we come to love our Lord for who He is, the reality of who He is, what He's done for us, who He is to us, then we will see those commands in their proper light and choose to want to follow them because we know it is the way of our King and there is no other way for His subjects. And we will understand that. That's why He would say, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. So in terms of commands, it's the same for them. They're under a different plan, but in the same way, they are to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and by that reason, follow the law to the best of their ability. So Sinai dealt with works. The offerings deal with the grace of God all the way. So as I said, my intent is to just give an overview of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and not at this time get into the details. But we'll get into some. In verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel to say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall be accepted before the Lord. You see that word accepted? That means reconciliation. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. There's propitiation on his behalf. That is God satisfied. So it's stated that it is accepted by the Lord and accepted for him to make atonement for him. It was to be a male without defect. Of course, we know what that means, that our Lord was impeccable. And the entire animal was burnt. The entire animal was offered on the brazen altar. And some sacrifices, like for instance the peace offering, the flesh of the animal was divvied up, some to the priest, some to the offerer, and they would eat it. They'd eat of it. But here in the burnt offering, no one gets any, the priest gets the hide. He gets the skin. And all the rest of the animal is burnt. That's a gift to the priest. That's a valuable commodity, is the entire hide of a perfect, spotless animal. Therefore, it is a way of supporting the Levitical priesthood by God. You see, this offering belongs to God, and he is the one who is giving to his priesthood. So again, it's a male without defect. The entire animal is offered. The perfect Savior, the entire animal speaks, of course, of the fully satisfied justice of the Father. That fact that it is the best of the herd is that Christ gave his best. He gave his all. Now, when you think about it, Christ, and to satisfy the justice of the Father, couldn't Christ have just come, laid low, waited till, you know, the time of his death, when his hour had come, and just offered himself? Right? Somehow find a way to get on that cross and then die for the sins of the whole world and get it over with. But no, he gives all. He teaches. He heals. He has compassion. He trains his disciples with the patience of God. He gives and gives and gives of himself. He teaches. He leads. He appeals to Israel. Of course, this is all part of the plan of God for him. But, I mean, when he came, he gave all. And again, all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ are to be of him. We are of him, but are to be like him. And anyone who's trying to play halfway with Christianity or think that Christianity is a religion, that is just some kind of a game, that is just some kind of a procedure, something I fulfill on a certain day and that kind of thing, you have no idea what it is. It's not that at all. It's an entire life. And that life is a life of extreme blessing from God. So the offerer laid his hand on the head of the innocent animal, symbolically transferring his sins to the animal, though it is not a sin offering. But not only this, he also transferred his desire to walk before the Lord in holiness. He's submitting to God in this offering. To sacrifice the animal was not to be a declaration that the offerer was going to continue in sin. It's like, here's my animal. Say it is a sin offering or a trespass offering. You know, here's my animal. I'm going to be back a lot. You know, and probably so. You know, I am. But, you know, what is my attitude of this? What is it supposed to do to me? Humble and contrite heart, as David writes in Psalm 51. It's not to be a declaration of, I am willfully going to continue in the flesh. So I'm going to buy a lot of animals so I can, you know, I got myself covered. That's the wrong way to go about it. And we know, and you know, with rebound or confession of sin, Christians have done this. They think it's a license to sin. It's just my covering, you know, it's my way of living whatever, however I want. I can just confess it. It's no big deal. But you're missing the whole point of grace. Grace isn't a license to sin. It's a license to serve God, though I am a failure. It's a freedom to follow God, though I am, from time to time, a complete failure. So this makes the offering something more than an impersonal means of getting God off your back. He brought the animal from his own flock. He laid his hand on the animal, serving as a reminder of his own sins and his own submission. And he, the offerer, cut the animal's throat. This grotesque, nauseating, but yet vivid display was to give him understanding about what God would do for him in the person of the Messiah. In the case of the very poor, a turtle dove was offered. They were abundant in the area. This shows the grace of God. He was not required to lay his hand on the head of the bird, nor to kill it. The priest actually killed the bird. The priest actually wrung its head off and spilled its blood out around the altar. But this is a display of the grace of God in that atonement and salvation is for everyone. The poor, those who have nothing. And if I'm poor and I have nothing, can I worship God in a burnt offering? Yes. With a turtle dove, with a pigeon. I can find them, they're everywhere. I can find them, get them. And I can take that animal as what? And again, this isn't a sin offering. I can take it to God as a sign of my submission to Him, my understanding of the coming Messiah and His atonement. I can show my will, submission of will to God, even though I have no ox, no cow, I have no lamb, I have no goat, I have nothing of that substance. I have nothing. So it doesn't matter. Economic status, race, doesn't matter. Gender, all can worship God. And that's pictured by offering the turtle dove in the burnt offering. The offerer was to bring the animal to the door of the tabernacle. This is done by his own free will and acceptance of the Messiah. And again, submission to God. It shows volition. You know, the hyper-Calvinists who want to teach that there's no free will. As many want to teach in certain areas of theology that man doesn't have a will. And that it confuses people. How can God, who is perfect, allow sin in his universe? Some would teach that he needed sin to reveal things. He does not. He has allowed sin. And by his grace, we have the freedom to offer to him service. It shows that you must freely choose to serve God. You must freely choose to serve the people of God. God is not going to force you to do that. He will show you. He will discipline you. He will show you through his word how to do that, what it means to do that, the importance of doing that. But he's not going to force you to. For each of us individually, we must come to our own conclusions. Hence Christ said, when I came to the earth, I bring a sword, not peace. Now, the peace he was talking about was the peace between people. Of course, he came to bring peace. He brought his peace, which you'll see is represented by the peace offering. Peace offering is the funnest because they get to eat. And everybody loved the peace offering. The peace offering is a celebration. but Christ would divide. You know, the sword that he brought was himself. So as I was giving you a picture of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, all these people come, families come, they listen to this. One, the husband goes away unbelieving, the wife goes away believing. It's not going to be the same from there and out. So the tabernacle, again, as a whole, is a type of heaven and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that would come from heaven to die for the sins of man. By bringing his animal there and not just anywhere. And God was very clear about this. You can't just go out in your backyard and sacrifice an animal to me. You have to go to the spot that I designate. And why? So my God, you know my heart. Why can't I just do it right here? I don't feel like traveling. Because you are to present yourself to me. That presenting yourself to me is a submission to me. So when Israel would expand, you know, right now, as we're reading this, they're all living around the tabernacle. So it's a short trip to the door of the tabernacle. But if you're one of the tribes that are, you know, well, they're divvied on all four sides, but say your spot is kind of, you know, a good mile out or so. You say, why can't I just take it outside my tent here and just cut its throat here? And God says, you can't do that. You have to bring it to me. And it shows your submission to me. Now, once Joshua establishes the land and the 12 tribes take up this whole land, God gives them specific areas in each tribe, in each section that they have. And each section has their own Levitical priesthood. And only in those places could you bring your offering. You couldn't do it conveniently. Of course, if you lived right next to it, that would be convenient. So the point here is that God, the tabernacle again represents the Messiah, it represents God in heaven, and you are to submit yourself to that doorway. Now, if you know the word expiation, it means atonement. Expiation or atonement is always made by the priest. The offerer does not spread the blood. The offerer kills the animal, but the priest captures the blood and he sprays it on all four sides of the altar. There's blood everywhere. The priest alone does this. And then the priest alone takes the parts of the animal and puts it on the altar for it to burn. The point here is that God doesn't atone. God himself does not expiate. All expiation has its foundation in his grace. God has the plan of expiation, but inevitably, expiation or atonement is the work of a mediator. Can God die for the sins of the world? No. Can God be judged for sin? No. Hence, there's a mediator. That's the importance of the priest. I can't just go up to that altar and throw the animal on myself. I can't take the blood and spray it on the altar myself. The priest must do all of that. So it is the work of the mediator that intervenes between a holy God and sinful man. These sacrifices are done day in, day out, day in, day out. They serve as a reminder. Sin offerings, the trespass offerings serve as a reminder of sin. The burnt offerings serve as this continual reminder. Every day they're done. And more of them are done on feast days. In fact, in one instance where Solomon finally finished the temple, took him 20 years to build it, this beautiful, there's no depictions of it. But this beautiful temple that Solomon made, there's a dedication ceremony for this temple. And there was a peace offering made. And all the people were to eat of the peace offering. He offered hundreds of thousands of animals were slain for the peace offering, for the dedication of the temple. So the repetition of, and Hebrews speaks about this beautifully, the repetition of the offerings in Israel show that, does any one of them truly atone for sin? If they did, then you wouldn't need the next one. But they keep coming. Day in and day out they come. But then as soon as Christ finishes the work, it's over. It's all over. Hence for the Jews and some we assume to be believing Jews who were still going back to the temple and sacrificing animals in the very early church, were committing a grave error in not really understanding that the work was finished. No more animals are to be brought. There's one sacrifice for sin, once and for all. So these are all depictions of him, as we know, once the mediator, the true mediator, who will offer himself voluntarily. As I said, an animal can't go voluntarily. He's forced. Christ was not forced. Romans didn't kill him. Jews didn't kill him. He willfully laid down his life for man. I love the scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember where we were there looking at that and him saying, "Who do you seek?" And all these soldiers say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all get down on their knees. He could have gave the command, "Get out of here." And they would have. He could have gave the command, "Don't touch me." And they would have. And they were going to arrest his disciples. And he said, "Let them go." And they did. They're not supposed to let them go. The high priest was pretty mad about that. He wanted all of them. And Christ said, "You let them go." With a command, he could have stopped it all. He willfully goes, and once he willfully goes, the willfulness and the fact that he is God and man makes him the perfect mediator, and therefore nothing else need be done. Hence, we don't have to figure out we don't have to add to our salvation, but we also don't have to figure out, What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, now you know. You follow Him. You follow the Lord in His way. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know exactly where He's going to lead you, maybe even geographically. You don't know exactly where He's going to lead you, but you know the means of following. The details, that's all in His hands. But the means of taking the steps to follow Him are well known from our New Testament. And so we have ourselves to be in union with the perfect mediator. Christ, in His uniqueness, is the mediating priest. The uniqueness of it is that He is also the offering. Now, this had never happened before. It had never happened before that a priest would be a king either. Or a priest would be from the tribe of Judah. There's a lot of unique things about Him. So the blood was slung by the priest against all four walls of the brazen altar. The bullock or lamb of the goat was skinned. It was cut into pieces, having its entrails and legs washed. That all depicts something, and I'm not going to go into the details of that. And everything except the hide was burned on the altar. And so what you have also is that this is the brazen altar. This is the bronze laver in which the water was. I mean, I could have actually printed or put on here a real picture, but, and the holy place is behind that. If you see this blue square is the tabernacle. On the north side of the altar is where the slaughter is made. That's the side of judgment. The priest is on the south side, and the laver is on the west side. Now, the laver is a place of cleansing. That's where the water was. It's where the priest would cleanse himself. And interestingly enough, once the burnt offering is done, the ashes, or what is remained, the parts that are there which are been charred, pretty much, are taken off, and they're instructed to be put on the east side of the altar. So the one witnessing this, at the door, there's probably, when these offerings are going on, there's hundreds of people at the door of the tabernacle, you know, looking in, hanging out, talking to each other. The first thing that they see before the brazen altar are the ashes. And what the ashes depict is finished work. You can't reburn them. Try and reburn ashes. You can't do it. They can't be re-sacrificed. Right, if you kind of burn a piece and you got something left over, then you can reburn that piece. But once, that's why you're to, on the burnt offering, you're to offer the entire animal. The hide goes to the priest, you offer the whole thing, and then once it's done and it's burnt up, it's taken off and put on the east side. There's a pile of ashes here. And they look at this, and they see something that can no longer be sacrificed. So the ashes, which cannot be burned again, show us that there's one offering. We're to show them that there's one offering, once and for all. It shows that no work can be added to it. So once you have eternal life, there's nothing you can do to lose it. How could you? There's nothing left to be done. Therefore, there's nothing left to do to undo it. And it means that there's, of course, nothing to add to salvation. Nothing. Nothing to add to the spiritual life either. And funny, that's when we get ourselves out of the plan of God, when we're trying to add our own ways to the plan of God. We find ourselves outside of it, miserable, worried, anxious, afraid. And those are all signs. They're wonderful signs to change your system of thinking and get back in the plan of God. But if you know, going back to the picture, you know, once you have, you know, the finished work is the ashes, the judgment is the altar, and the way after that is clear to the holy place. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, it's not really clear because you got the laver in your way. But what is the laver? The laver is the place of cleanliness. For us in the church age, and for them, although not truly in the position that they would be once the cross happened, you know, they were in Hades and then taken to heaven after the cross, all the dead Old Testament saints. Are you clean in the eyes of God? Yeah. Has He made you clean? says there's a ton of scripture that says, yes, you are. Now, is it also true that you can walk in an unclean fashion? Yeah. If you're letting the flesh rule your life and rule your thinking, you will walk. You will think unclean. Your spirit will be thinking unclean things. But does that undo your position as one who is holy and blameless before the Lord? The answer is no. So the laver to us represents the fact that not only are we clean, but because we are, we can walk clean. We can think clean. Clean all means not tainted by things that oppose God. Right? These are pure thoughts of truth. Can you think that? Yeah. Filling of the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Can I have perfect peace despite circumstances? That would fall under the category of clean. When I walk in an unworthy fashion, I say I'm thinking in the dirt, if you will. If I'm an unbeliever, I can do nothing about that. Nothing. I'd say as an unbeliever, I'm going to clean up my act and get clean. And as far as God's definition of clean, it ain't going to happen. But what if you're a believer? Like that, it can happen. Right? I acknowledge my sin to the Father. I change my system of thinking back to what? What I know is clean, the way of cleanliness, walking in righteousness, sanctified. I can do that now. That way is open to me. That's your freedom. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul would say to the Corinthians, of course he would say this to the Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, and the promises he speaks of in chapter 6 are the fact that they're in union with Christ. He's talking about their position. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting sanctification, holiness, this walk set apart unto God in the fear of God. Fear of God meaning humble. Let us cleanse ourselves. If you're an unbeliever, that you can't do that. This grace of actually being clean in thinking, in way, in conduct, is a gift to the believer. So to me, the brazen laver, the place of cleanliness, is a gift. It's not something to be looked at as, oh God, I've got to clean myself again. You should rejoice in the fact that you can. That's the proper way to look at it. Say, if you get that attitude of, oh man, I'm such a failure, I've got to clean myself again. What is that tone of voice? Is condemnation. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. Yes, you're going to sin. God is clear on this. But what we have in Christ is a life now in the kingdom of God that can't be taken from us. This ability to walk clean is one of our rights. Just like having peace is one of our rights now. Use that right. So as we've seen many times in Hebrews 10, the church age believer resides actually in the Holy of Holies, at the right hand of God, seated in heavenly places. It says, actually, in Hebrews 10, that we're in the real tabernacle, not the one made with hands, but the one that where is the Messiah, at the right hand of God. We are with Him now. It says that He ripped the veil open, and He went through, by His flesh went through, and Hebrews 10 says that we followed Him right in there. So where are we in this picture? Right here. This is done. This is done. This is done. Here you are. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more priests washing their hands and their bodies in this labor. Now there are holy priests, royal priests, who live right here. And that is our advantage. That is our privilege. That is our honor as church age believers. In the Old Testament, following the law, well, you're back here. And these things are to give you joy, even though you're not here yet. But we're there now. That's why God would say in the church age, I have revealed my grace to the maximum. Because we are blessed with that. And in that should give every believer, first, the understanding of it to grasp it. And once you do, it should give you joy. And then with that joy comes something that is probably the great, well, it's one of them. You can't rate these things, but that's the next one. We'll do this on Sunday. Not ashes, not dust either. That's the peace offering. All right, the fact that we have been given God's peace, the Lord's peace. What is it like to have peace in your heart? I think it's one of the most, it's got to be the greatest thing. Obviously one of the greatest. To have in my heart perfect peace. And believe, now, what this peace is yours, it's a gift. When people say, I have more peace, right? You don't. You don't have more peace. You have the peace of God more often. But it doesn't increase. It's just that you have it more often. So you say, I have more peace. And when you have peace more frequently, that's when God is going to allow things that attack that peace more. Because there's a great blessing here that many are afraid of and shouldn't be. There's, I would think, and I've, you know, all of us have had some experience with this, but to have God's peace in the midst of tremendous pain and adversity, that is a gift to the New Testament believer. To truly have God's peace despite circumstances. And again, it's not having more peace, it's having peace more often, because you have faith more often, you have more understanding more often, and so God is going to actually allow you to be put in situations where, yeah, that peace is truly going to be tested. And that's got to be the most wonderful thing. That's truly Christ-like, to be in the ravages of pressure, like he was in Gethsemane, and still have perfect peace. Because why? Father, your will, not mine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us with the things that you have written so that we may understand. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have learned. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I